We come to questions 41 and 42. We're going to take both of these questions this afternoon. I'll read these questions, their answers, and then we'll pray and get into it. Question 41 asks, "But since Christ died for us, why must we also die?" Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but the abolishing of sin and our passage into everlasting life. And then question 42 asks, what other benefit do we receive by the death of Christ? In other words, there's a benefit in our death in Christ, the abolishing of sin and our passage into everlasting life. And then in light of that benefit that we receive in Christ, what other benefits, question 42 asks, do we receive by the death of Christ? Answer, that by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried together with him, figured out in holy baptism, that henceforth evil lusts and desires may not reign in us, but we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we do come to you now. We are frail and our minds are weak, and we can behold but slivers of light of your glory as they're made manifest through the book of nature and the book of scripture. But we are so frail, Lord, and we are frail with respect also to the works that you have wrought in and through us and amongst us through the incarnate work of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so we pray that you would bring us to an understanding of these things, that we would be humble by your grace to receive what you have for us here by a lively faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last two questions, we had a couplet as well last week of two questions, questions 39 and 40. And those questions dealt with the death and burial of Christ. Christ died upon the necessity of the perfect justice of God. Who could atone for sins? It was man's blood that was required after all, so we ask the question, who could atone for sins? What was necessary for our forgiveness and reconciliation before God? Whose blood could be worthy for such a sacrifice? No blood of a sinner. That's for sure. And so God himself assumed human nature to satisfy his justice in our stead, because there was no other way. And so as Abraham proclaimed, the Lord will provide in Genesis 22:14, the Lord indeed provided. And he indeed has provided in the person of the Son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, the burial of Christ became the central focus in question 40. To what end was he buried, that by it he might make manifest that he was indeed dead? The burial of Christ makes certain the death of Christ for our sins. There's more to that than the burial of Christ in terms of the victory pronouncement and beginning stages of his exaltation, but we're going to look at that more in question 43, which will be this coming Sunday. Questions 41 through 42, the questions we're looking at this afternoon, turn now to the relation of Christ's death to believers in Christ. In other words, we asked about Christ's death and burial last week. Now we ask about its relation to believers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulation? And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, we read, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians back in chapter 2, verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, reads, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth," and so on. So we read statements like that, that seem to herald forth and proclaim the death of the believer in the death of Christ. And we begin to ask questions like, "I thought Christ died for us, and so if he died for us, why must we die also? I thought he died so that we wouldn't have to die. So what's going on here?" And then complicating the issue is the fact that this appears to be a death that precedes physical death. There's some death that happens at regeneration, justification, and those positional graces that we have as soon as we're converted in Christ by the grace of God. There's a sense in which we've already died if we are in Christ Jesus. "I thought Christ's death was redemptive," you might ask. So why does it appear to be the very thing causing our death in him? There's a subtle, maybe not so subtle, paradox here. It seems counterintuitive. It seems contradictory to the overall purpose and the redemptive work of Christ. And then question 42 turns to the manifold benefits we receive in Christ beyond justifying forgiveness and imputed righteousness. In his death, in the death of our Lord Jesus, Christ defeats our sin. He defeats our sin, and that implies further benefits largely related to the Christian experience of sanctification in this life. That's why you have in question 42 really everything having to do with God's sanctifying grace, sanctification of those who are in Christ. But the most beautiful thing about question 42 is that it couches this thankfulness not in terms of a legal burden to be upheld by us in order to make God happy. That would be a false understanding of the gospel. It rather casts sanctification and the obedience of sanctification in terms of benefits we receive from the death of Christ. Don't miss that in question 42. Question 42 asks, what other benefits do we receive by the death of Christ? And the answer, in short, is that we have been freed from the slavitude to sin, that we may go on to live our lives as pleasing sacrifices of thanksgiving before God in Christ Jesus. That's a benefit, not a burden. So as we look at these two questions, we're going to begin by looking at the nature of our death in Christ. Again, we're laboring under that question, why must we die also if Christ indeed died for us? If Christ died, why must we also die, is the gist. And the answer is, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. So we have to immediately make that qualification that inasmuch as we die in Christ, we're not dying so that we can atone for our sins. We are not dying the cursed death that we deserve to die, which was pronounced in Genesis 3, resulting from our fall in Adam. So it's not talking about the death that we would receive if we would otherwise have been outside of Christ. Our death is not a satisfactory death. Our death is not even an expression of the wrath of God upon us. So as to avoid any misconceptions about our death and the death of Christ, the Catechism clarifies that point. Our death is not ordered to the same purpose as Christ's death. Christ's death was ordered to our atonement through the satisfaction of the curse for our sin. The whole satisfaction of the curse for our sin. Our death, however, is ordered to our good. It's a good thing that in Christ we also die. Our death in Christ is of great benefit because it is the abolishing of sin and our passage into everlasting life. In some sense, that's already happened, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3, but it also will happen to every living person on this earth, even Christians. We're talking now about bodily death. As the Apostle Peter testifies, he says, "Shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me," in 2 Peter 1, verse 14, he's talking about bodily death right there, when his soul will absent itself from the body and be present with the Lord, and his body will be left here on earth for a period until the bodily resurrection. Death looms a rather large theme throughout the scriptures in relation to the Christian life. Nobody wants to talk about this in today's lingo, today's faddish theology, doctrine, if you could even call it that. It's really nonsense. But if you have ever heard the prosperity gospel, what's being preached in countless foreign countries, what's all over the radio, God wants you to not suffer. He wants the best for your life. He can't seem to achieve it efficiently, but he wants it. And if you believe hard enough, then you will achieve that divine desire and intention for your life. You will not suffer. You'll be spared the experience of your crippled state, and so on and so forth. You have all of these things that are taught nonsensically to thousands, if not millions, of people across the globe. And so this isn't really a theme of the gospel that many people want to talk about. It also kind of contradicts our consumeristic intuitions. We tend to try to make our lives as comfortable as possible, and so we've included church within the toolbox of the means to do that, right? So we use church as a tool to come feel better about ourselves. And so a lot of churches don't want to talk about the big theme of death in the gospel, even as it applies to the Christian. But we read in places like Romans chapter 8, 13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's a violent statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, he says, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Well, goodness. If the life of the apostle is any indication of what the life of any given Christian will consist of, it would seem that there's some death entailed here as well. What's with all the death? What's with all this death in the New Testament? Aren't we redeemed unto eternal life in Christ? And not only that, but some Christians suffer gruesome deaths. Some Christians suffer gruesome and painful realities in this life. You know, I always think about John Owen. He's one of my favorite historical theologians, and he had 11 children, and he outlived all of them. All of them. And only one of them made it into adulthood. She turned about 18 or something like that, and he outlived her. Christians suffer these kinds of things, and they themselves are destined to suffer bodily death. There are deaths that occur for Christians that are premature. They're tragedies, car accidents, unexpected illness, dying at young ages through unexpected situations. Why is death still a problem for Christians, even though we've been redeemed in Jesus Christ? Death continues to play out thematically for the Christian life. It's all over the place. Precisely because, and here's why. This is part of the answer. It plays out in the Christian life, death does, precisely because Christ has achieved the abolition of sin and death, and this means that the old must be put off because the old is a body of death, to use the language of Paul in Romans 7, verse 24. Our death, the death that we experience, is indicative of Christ's defeat of death, as ironic and as counterintuitive as that might seem. Our death is the evidence of the emergent new creation resulting from the finished work of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, death. Behold, all things have become new, life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then Paul further explicates this dynamic in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 45, And there we read, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, planted, it's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Quick qualification in light of that text. We can't visit every aspect of this text, obviously, here this afternoon. But to our modern minds, we take this text to be a contrast between physical and spiritual. So it's the physical versus the spiritual. And sometimes we think in terms of material versus not material or something like that. But biblically, this contrast between corruption and incorruption, weakness and power, natural and spiritual, really needs to be understood as a contrast not between two different kinds of bodies altogether. These are not two different kinds of bodies being discussed here, but between two different states of the same body. Two drastically different states of the same body. You look at the text. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown. What's the it? It's the same. It's referring to the same thing. The it is the body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Is the same body in both cases under two distinct states of being. So we're not talking about two different bodies here, right? It's not as if the Christian dies, puts off this wicked flesh, and then is given an entirely new body. No, it's this body that the Lord God is going to raise on the final day. Very important to understand that and confess that, because that is in line with Jesus' own resurrection. His body wasn't left in the tomb. Amen? In order for this resurrection to occur, though, the old, that which would corrupt the perfection of the resurrection, must die. That's why Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption," in 1 Corinthians 15:50. An acorn's shell degrades, rots, eventually gives way to a fresh sprout, but it's still the same acorn, though it has undergone a major change. So, as the answer to question 41 asserts, our death in Christ, the death we die in union with Christ, is but the death of old things, sinful things, wicked things, in exchange for the newness and renewal of glorified things, sanctified things, glorified things that we will enjoy forevermore in Christ Jesus. Sin is abolished in Christ's death. We shed that sin consummately in our personal deaths and then live glorified lives with Christ forevermore. So, illustrate how this works. We die. Our soul is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Do we have sin when we're present with the Lord in our souls? No. And then when the resurrection happens, when the resurrection happens, the bodily resurrection occurs, our bodies will not be corrupted through the curse of sin, but will be entirely delivered from it. So sin is abolished in Christ's death. We shed that body so that we may be resurrected unto new life. That's how death for the Christian turns from terror to good news. It's but a passage into everlasting life. And so the thief on the cross could have hope in the words of Christ when he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Secondly, we need to look at our death in Christ and how it's pronounced in baptism. We looked at that a little bit this morning in Sunday school, but we'll look at it some more here. In question 42 and its answer, we discover further benefits from the death of Christ. What are the benefits? That by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried together with him. That's what Colossians 3:3 is getting at, beloved. When Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And Romans chapter 6, verse 6 explicitly says this, "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And given what we've already discussed, this old man is not some other person, but our lives as they existed in that unjustified, guilty, and enslaved to sin, death, and the devil state. That old state of being has been broken up. It is passing away. The new state of being in Christ has arrived. Catechism brings baptism to bear upon this glorious reality. The ordinance of baptism is crucial here. And the ordinance of baptism teaches this through a visible representation of it. It is figured out in holy baptism, is the language of the catechism. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ, not only in his life, but also in his death and burial. We are crucified with Christ, we descend into the underworld with Christ, and we rise to glory with Christ. All of that is figured in baptism. Paul says in Galatians 5:24, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." So in Christ we are crux, crucified, mors, dead, and in theory, taken into the grave, the place of the dead. And in Colossians 2:12, he further states that in baptism we are raised with him through faith in the working of God. And so baptism is a sign signifying a cataclysm of events. The cataclysm of baptism. That might be a sermon title one of these days. Nobody tell anybody about that. And if you're listening on sermon audio, just please have mercy and don't use that as your sermon title, because I might want to use it. The cataclysm of baptism. What's baptism showing us? Death. Burial after death. Victory announced even in the burial. Life after the death and burial. And all of that is signifying our union with Christ in all of those events. Or that really one event that is multifaceted. And throughout the administration of that sign of baptism, we should celebrate, not just at the end, right? Not just at the end, but at the beginning when the person is in the water, and at the end when they are raised, because Christ's victory over sin, death, and the devil, and our victory in him, is being pronounced and declared throughout the entire event of baptism, just as Christ's victory is being announced and declared throughout the entire duration of his humiliation. even in the darkest, deepest parts of it. Lastly, we'll look at our death in Christ and how it's the victory of Christ in us. It shows the victory of Christ in us. So in other words, how do we move from thinking about death as something that's entirely negative to thinking about death as it's an expression of Christ's victory in us? It's a profound thought because it's so counterintuitive. The answer to question 42 continues, that henceforth evil lusts and desires may not reign in us, but we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In His death, Christ attains victory over the sin that so entangled and enslaved us, or the old man. And so as a result, if we are in Christ, sin has been defeated. It has been defeated in that guilt for sin no longer is counted against us, because Colossians 2:14 uses this language of, you know, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's what Christ did. But sin is also defeated in that the chief user of sin, which is Satan, has been defeated in the cross work of Christ as well. Colossians 2:15, Christ has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in His cross. And so the lordship of sin over us has been demolished. So Paul speaks as follows, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, as a result of the gospel, you having encountered the Lord Jesus Christ salvifically, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Romans 6:19. So death gives way to life. And so having been blessed by union with Christ through the gospel, it now makes sense for the New Testament to command the new man unto obedience. It only makes sense to be commanded unto obedience before God if indeed we've been made a new creation, and we can't be made a new creation unless the old one dies off and passes away. It doesn't make sense to command the old man unto obedience. The old man is enslaved to his own passions, his own lusts. The new man, however, has been, in some measure, freed from such slavery, and that measure grows and progresses throughout the Christian life in accordance with the grace of God given. And that growth in the realization of our liberty in Christ is called sanctification, which is the second half of this answer to question 42. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. And not only is it our reasonable service, it is also our joy to live unto Christ, though such a joy is imperfect and often obscured by our remaining sin nature. It is nevertheless a joy, generally speaking, for the Christian to obey God. In point of fact, that obedience is referred to in terms of thanksgiving. That'll make up the whole third section of the catechism. And when we think of thanksgiving, we don't think of dreariness or drowsiness. We don't think of depression. When we think of thanksgiving, we usually think of celebration. Having a joyous and even jovial frame. Are we not to live unto God with such thankfulness? For all things are for your sakes, Paul says, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. And Hebrews 13:15 tells us, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. All that, though, is the result of the old man having been put to death, of having been crucified with Christ. Our death in Christ has given way unto new life. That's the good news of death for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds weird. to say this. This is the good news of death as the Christian relates to it. Only in the gospel, beloved, and only in the gospel does death come as a welcome article of news to the saints. Not only that they have died in Christ, but also that they will die in Christ and be with Christ in anticipation, of course, of the bodily resurrection. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in Philippians 1:23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, remaining here or going to be with the Lord, having a desire to depart, die, and be with Christ, which is far better," he says. You get the idea that Paul is looking forward to the moment his soul departs from his body and is then present with the Lord, which is death. But this death actually ends up being a progression in the life of Paul. That's how he sees it. The death is in service of the resurrection life that Paul will receive. Isn't that crazy how God uses the most dire circumstances and realities in this world, which we think so negatively of and are so fearful of, and he uses them as tools in his redemptive purpose for his glory and for the good of his people. Couple points of application here. Number one. Just two. But the first is, in Christ we die with Christ. In Christ we die with Christ, and this is evidence of future resurrection in Christ. In other words, the fact that we die as Christians is an evidence, a proclamation, a declaration that we will be raised. So our death as Christians is a glorious message, not only to us, but to those who actually witness it as well. Now, again, it's perplexing, it's counterintuitive, but it's the implication. In Christ, we die with Christ, and that is evidence of future resurrection in Christ, no doubt. Some take the language of the believer's death in Christ to be grim, confusing, discouraging news. Why would God integrate death into a message we call the good news? Those two things are mutually exclusive. And as perplexing as it is, we have to remember Romans 6:8. Romans 6:8 says, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That's a causal statement. It's like an if-then statement. If we died with Christ, then we should also live with him. Our old state, as we were sold under sin and enslaved to principalities and powers, has died. And because this is the case, we live and will live. Corresponding to this identification in Christ's death is the death we all, as Christians, suffer at the end of our lives upon this earth. In other words, when it says we've died with Christ, past tense, that's the state of all believers, we have died with Christ, that's really only an anticipation of the fact that our bodies will finally expire on this earth. We will experience bodily death. We will experience bodily death. Our inaugural death occurs at regeneration and justification. Our consummate death occurs when we die and go to be with the Lord. Both of those deaths are evidences of two births, we might say, regeneration and resurrection. They correspond. The fact that we've died with Christ at the point of regeneration and justification implies, of course, that we've died. Right? Our old man has died. And the fact that we die bodily deaths indicates and evinces that our bodies will be raised. See the mirror and the parallel here that the gospel presents to us. When our old state of being dies, we are regenerated. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. When our bodies die, they will die in anticipation of bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Number two. Our death in Christ is the crucifixion of the old man. It's the crucifixion of the old man, and that signifies or implies liberty, a measure of liberty to live unto Jesus Christ. Henceforth, evil lusts and desires may not reign in us, but we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what the Catechism says. As a result of the death of the old man, who could only really be led around slavishly, depraved as it was, by his own sin, the emergent new man is liberated in Christ and freed to obey God through Christ. The old man, born under the first Adam, is dead. The new man has been born anew under the final Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:7, do not marvel that I said to you, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. So for the Christian, death is now good news because it means the old things have and are passing away because new things have come to stand in their place, to replace them. Sin has been defeated. Life has begun. Resurrection lies in our future. So those of you who are yet outside of Christ, the fact that you have the prospect of death before you doesn't change. Right? But the difference is for the Christian, the prospect of death represents passage into glory. And for those who are yet outside of Christ, the prospect of death represents the harrowing reality of wrath, judgment, and estrangement from the graces of God. And it is only in Christ that one is restored unto life in Christ and brought back to God because of what Christ has indeed achieved and accomplished in our place. He lives that we might live in him and with him. Let's pray.